I have one or two announcements before we begin. First of all, I'd like to welcome all the visitors this morning, especially the ones from the Dallas area sitting back there in the back. My sister Judy and my brother-in-law Howard and my nephew Lance Keeling are here, and hope you all say hello to them. They don't come by here all that often, but we're glad to have them this morning. You need to remember that this Wednesday at 10 o'clock, there's going to be a luncheon here, and Armando Garcia from Costa Rica is going to be here and give us a report, and it is very interesting. I don't know if you've ever met Armando, but if there's any way you can get here, I hope that you'll try to make it. It's a luncheon, and there's going to be food provided, so there's a list in the back of the church, so I hope that you will sign that list so that Doc can get enough food. You're welcome, whether you sign it or not. I think she usually has it covered, but it will help if you sign the list in the back of the church. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion to study God's Word. We take a few moments of silent prayer. And during that time, it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, who and what you are. We thank you for the Word of God, the living Word as well as the written Word, which both live and abide forever. We thank you for the deep things that we have to dig a bit in order to see the riches of your Word. Your Word covers so much. The practical aspects of life, those things that we need just to get by day to day. But it penetrates even deeper because it's alive and powerful. Even into our soul, it refreshes us and answers the questions, those deep yearnings that we have. We thank you for all of that, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing this morning with a Bible profile. And if you don't have any notes on the Bible profile, if you raise your hand, I'll see that you get some. Now, this is if you don't have page 1 and 2. So if you don't have any notes at all, raise your hand. Go ahead and raise them, and we'll get these to you. Then we're going to get the rest of them for those who already have the first pages. Okay, those of you who don't have page 3 and 4 now, raise your hand. 3 and 4, those that I just gave you has page 3 and 4 on it also. You're up to speed there. But there are some that come that will have maybe just one of the pages. So if I'm looking at you correctly, everyone has the notes up to page 4, is that right? No? Because we're going to continue today on page 4. We've already looked at the outline of the Bible in the first few pages, just how the Bible is laid out. We also have a chart with the chronological order of the New Testament books and when they were written. Then we got into some scientific facts about the Bible. Now everybody listen to this. There is copies of the scientific facts on the back table. Two full pages of them that were actually augment this. And you might want to get those because they're pretty interesting. So look at the back table in the publication room for the whole list of the scientific facts. Okay, then what we did was look at what the Bible has to say about itself. And now we're down to, I think it's point number 6, Revelation. So that's where we'll begin this morning. God has revealed Himself through His creation, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 23, and Psalm 19, 1 through 4. Essentially, what Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23 has to say is that any rational person, any person that has an average IQ or even lower, but as long as they are rational, they can look around and see the mountains, the oceans, the great forests, and the stars, the sun, and the moon, and recognize that man did not make these. There had to be someone greater than man to be able to create all this. And it even says so that man is without excuse with regards to what we would call God consciousness, because they know that it wasn't man that did it. So God reveals himself in a limited way through the creation itself. The next item we have is he also reveals himself through the Bible, the Word of God. Now he reveals himself through the living Word, which was Jesus Christ, when he became man incarnate, then people could witness God in the flesh. But he also reveals himself through the written Word. And of course, that's what we're looking at in detail, is the profile of the Bible. Now, the fact that he reveals himself in the Bible means that he gives us information that otherwise we would have no way of knowing. Now, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, first five verses of the Bible, and there were hundreds of generations before Moses. How did he know when he wrote Genesis to start the first book of the Bible, "In the beginning, God"? God created the heavens and the earth. And of course, he used the Hebrew word bara, meaning created it out of nothing. But how did he know to do that? Well, we'll get to that in a moment when we get to the inspiration part. But we need to understand that God communicates with his creatures. And today, he does it through his word. There are other ways in the Old Testament that God communicated himself, and that was through what is known as theophanies. If you're not familiar with that term, you might want to jot it down. It's T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-Y. It's a theophany. Now, theophany was God manifesting himself in, sometimes it was a cloud, sometimes it was a pillar of fire, sometimes it was the angel of the Lord. Sometimes it was known as the Shekinah glory that resided in the Holy of Holies above the Ark of the Covenant. The burning bush, many different ways he would manifest himself, and that's called a theophany. Now, there's also something that's called a Christology, or Christophany. Christophany, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-P-H-A-N-Y. And a Christophany is the resurrected Christ. When Jesus Christ was resurrected in a resurrection body, again, he was presenting himself, and God was communicating to mankind about himself through Christophanies. So, we understand that those are the two major ways that people can understand God. Now, you probably all have come into contact with people who say, "Well, I like to commune with God. I walk out in the forest when it's quiet by myself, and I just sit and listen, and I meditate, and I think about God, and I'm just very refreshed. It's just a great thing to do." Is there anything wrong with that? Not at all. And indeed, if they're thinking about God, they can appreciate his handiwork. Maybe they see a squirrel and birds and the trees and so forth. But that's a very limited knowledge of God. So this really is just, the creation is just to whet our appetite, essentially. It's the written word where we really get to understand God. I have written in the front of my Bible that if you study the Bible by hit or miss method, you're going to miss more than you hit. And the Bible says that you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So if you're a casual Christian and you just every once in a while get a longing to, or mainly it's just a curiosity, what does the Bible have to say, and only particular subject, then you're not going to really get the treasures that are there. And the treasures are so deep. I can't wait to get to the prophecy that we're going to study today. If you can get an inkling of how precise and how specific and how broad and vast the prophecies are in the Bible, it will just blow your doors off. It did mine. And we'll get to that soon enough. But those are the ways that God reveals Himself. Point number 7 has to do with inspiration. Now, inspiration is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Look up towards the top on page on the same page, but on point number 5, you'll see 2 Timothy 3:16 there. And you'll see it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that inspiration of God is actually one word in the Greek. It's theopneustos. Theopneustos. That's a compound word. First part, of course, meaning God. And pneustos means to breathe. And so if that was literally translated, it would be God breathed. Now, what that means is that God essentially imparted to the writers of Scripture everything that He desired for them to know and to communicate. It's as if He just reached over and breathe the information into their souls. Now, He didn't, it wasn't like they were a mechanical robot and they got away from their normal way of communication, as we'll see in this next part of the point number 7. First of all, we're going to read a formal definition of the word inspiration. God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, their individuality, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor. Now, in other words, he didn't change their personality, the way that they communicated, their intelligence, nothing. They communicated in the style and the vocabulary and everything that they normally would, but His full message came across. God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original languages of Scripture. Now, underline that, in the original languages of Scripture. The Bible that you have on your lap is not the inspired word. It's a translation. It was the original languages that were inspired. There are parts of the Bible, as we have seen, that have been added. There are some things that aren't translated as well. You have to remember that the New Testament was written, the original manuscripts were, and the epistles and so forth, were about 2,000 years ago in another language. And they sent them around the churches for them to read. And they weren't on paper. They were on papyrus. And after a while, they just completely deteriorated. And I think that's a good thing. Because if we had anything, any relics of that early church age, there would be people worshiping them. Of course, that's not what God wants us to do. But they were all gone, but there are multitudes. There's over 5,000 copies of the original manuscripts, and that go all, you know, dated to the early church fathers. So we have the Word of God, and you will remember, I think it was 3 Sundays ago, I spent the entire time giving you the information about the modern translations. Remember that? Well, indeed, even the King James Version. And why when I'm reading from the New American Standard Version and you have a different version, King James or otherwise, sometimes you wonder if you're even on the same verse. Why is that? Well, we went into that in detail, if you'll remember. But the underlying factor within all of this is God is faithful, and His Word comes across accurately by those who study and teach. He's even given the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher for those who devote their lives. They have the spiritual gift to study and teach. And they should be doing that from the original languages because that's where the accuracy is. And so these original manuscripts were inspired. Now we'll get back on our point number 7 again. Let's pick it up on that second sentence towards the end where it says, God's complete and coherent message to mankind was recorded with perfect accuracy in the original language of Scriptures, the very words being the authority of divine authorship. That is, the Bible principle of verbal plenary inspiration. Plenary means complete. There's nothing left out. Everything that God wants us to know about Him is in the Bible. Now, I said everything that God wants us to know about Him. I didn't say that everything in the Bible includes everything that we want to know about Him. There's a lot of questions that I'm going to have until I get to see Christ face to face. Because the Bible essentially just cracks the door open to eternity when it's describing heaven. And you get into Revelation chapter 21 and the New Jerusalem and all these things. It just barely cracks the door. It just whets your appetite. And I think there's a purpose behind that, because I think if God actually could communicate fully what heaven is like, what living with our Lord is going to be like, there would be people all over the country committing Hare Kerry. Let's just get there. Let's get out of this veil of tears and let's just make a quick trip to heaven. That's just an idea. I mean, I'm not saying that that's a hard and fast doctrine, but that's just a supposition on my part. So the inspiration is important for people to understand that it's not just a lot of old men way back when that had some ideas and they put them down on paper. And people will, from time to time, allege, yeah, well, the Bible, you have to take with a grain of salt. After all, it was just written by men. Well, it's true, it was written by men, but in reality, it was written by God the Holy Spirit through the agency of men. That's important to remember. Now we're going to go on to point number 8, which you don't have on your copies. And I'm not going to hand these copies out because I only have one point that I'm going to go over. And then we're going to get into this prophecy situation with regards to the Bible. So this is not in your notes, but I'm going to introduce the prophecy that I'm about to teach you, and then we'll go from there. Prophecy, along with its fulfillment, is proof that the Bible is of divine origin. Man can think and project what might happen in the future based on knowledge, history, and common sense, but man cannot accurately predict specific occurrences and have those occurrences come to pass with complete accuracy. No other so-called holy book contains specific prophecies which have been proven to be 100% accurate in the Bible. Now, why is that? I mean, you can go to the Quran, you can go to the Vega, and all these other so-called holy books, and you won't find prophecies that are absolutely specific. And the reason is because there's only one that can do that, and that is the God of the Bible. And He can do it with 100% accuracy. I have a book here. It's called The Case for Jesus, the Messiah. And it's written by John Ankerberg. And on page 12, I'm going to read you this one sentence. He says, if we examine those passages in the Old Testament, and he's talking about messianic prophecies, which the ancient synagogues referred to as messianic, we find upwards of 456 messianic prophecies. He's saying in the Old Testament, that there are only, I mean, there are as many as 456 messianic prophecies. These are prophecies that are concerned with Messiah, just regarding Jesus Christ. And they're not just general and broad. We have prophesied that Jesus Christ was going to be born in Bethlehem, a small town. 700 years before Christ was born, the prophet Micah said it was going to be in Bethlehem. He was going to be from the tribe of Judah. He was going to be one that was going to be chastised, rejected, spit on. He would be crucified. The Bible says he was going to be crucified before there was even any such a thing as crucifixion. In Psalm chapter 22, it says that he was going to be buried with a rich man. They were going to gamble over his clothes, that he would be pierced through the hands and through the feet. It said that he was going to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. On and on, we have specific prophecies. And there's no other book, there's nothing that even comes close to this, because only God is omniscient. He knows the future as well as the past. Now, the one reason that I'm giving you this whole study of the Bible profile, not only for you to find your way around the Bible better and understand it clearly, but it's to give you confidence. When we were looking at all those scientific facts that are found in the Bible, the earth being round long before they thought at the time that the Bible said that the earth was round, the prominent viewpoint was that the earth was flat and it rested upon the back of a giant turtle. So that gives you confidence. And now as we get into prophecy, and as we get into these wonderful things, it's going to embolden you to speak out about God's Word, for it is God communicating to all mankind. And we've already studied in what the Bible said about itself in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, that the Word of God is alive and powerful. Alive. It reaches in to the soul. It can penetrate where nothing and no one else can go. So as we start looking at the prophecies that we're going to look at this morning, keep that in mind. The Bible is the Word of God. It has been assailed and assaulted throughout history. Satan and his demonic hordes have done everything to try to destroy the Bible. And the harder he tries, the more prolific it becomes. Guess what is the overall best-selling book of all time? You know what it is. It's the Bible. So, we're going to start something with regards to prophecy, and this prophecy is going to demonstrate how everything in the Word of God is connected. It all meshes together. And we're going to start in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 2. So let's go there. Daniel chapter 2. I'll give you a little background, because we're going to start actually around verse 31. But essentially what happened was King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, which was by far the strongest nation of its day. And he had a dream. Of course, God brought the dream on the scene, and he didn't understand what it meant. And so he called for all of his wise men, and astrologers and magicians and all. And he said, I want you to tell me what my dream was about. I don't understand what it means. And of course, they said, okay, you tell us the dream and we'll interpret it. And he says, oh no, I'm not going to tell you the dream. You tell me what the dream is, and then I'll believe your interpretation of that dream. Well, of course, they didn't know what the dream was. And they just wouldn't take a guess, because if they took a guess and it wasn't exactly what the dream was, guess what happened to them? Well, if you'll look on in chapter 2, verse 5, this is essentially what the king had for him. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, The command from me is firm, that command for them to interpret the dream. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, see both the dream, tell me what the dream is, and then its interpretation, you will be torn limb from limb, and your houses will be made, this says a rubbish heap, but in the Hebrew it means a dung heap. So they were between a rock and a hard place, were they not? He says, you tell me, or else I'm going to tear you limb from limb. They probably would have been drawn and quartered. You've heard of that before, and you think, well, what was that? That wasn't just something that a person made up. People used to be literally drawn and quartered. They'd have ropes tied around their hands and their feet, four horses going in different directions. First of all, they were ripped in half, and then what was left, they were quartered. That was what is in store for them if they didn't come up with the answer. Now, these guys were unbelievers, and they had no faith rest. So you can imagine they were on the panic button. And so the king decided that this was going to happen. They better get that interpretation quick. And information came to Daniel that he was going to be included, he and his friends. And so, you know what he did? Now listen to this. This is fantastic. He told the head of the one that was responsible to kill all these wise men and magicians and astrologers and so forth, that he would answer the king. And when he told him that, Daniel didn't know what the interpretation was. He didn't know what the dream was or the interpretation. And so then he goes to his three friends that you probably know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he says, pray that God will enlighten me. Now, did Daniel have faith rest? Absolutely. Because when he says, I will do it, you know that the king is going to summon him. And if he's not right on target, you know what would happen. Four parts dung heap. So he asked, he goes to his friends and they pray. And sure enough, Daniel had a dream and he understood the interpretation. So he goes to the king. And we're going to pick up the study now in verse 31. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. And he says, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue, that statue which was large and of extraordinary splendor, and was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Then he goes into the what it looked like. He said, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, its breast and arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone, underlined stone, and I want you to put out in your margin with maybe a little arrow to it, JC, capital J, capital C, that's Jesus Christ. The stone represents Jesus Christ. I'm just telling you ahead of time here. The stone, until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Now, if you want to underline that, I'll go ahead and tell you. This is referring to Armageddon. Jesus Christ is in the toes of or the feet were clay and iron. We'll get to what that is in shortly. Verse 35. Then the iron and clay and bronze, the silver and the gold, were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone, Jesus Christ, that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I'll give you a little bit of this, what this is talking about. The stone that crushed them is referring to when Jesus Christ comes at the second advent. And the iron and clay are going to be a mixture of those nations that were a revived Roman Empire, as well as nations from all over the earth, are going to gather at Harmageddon, that we know of as Armageddon, and are going to do battle with Christ. And when it says that he struck them, and they became chaff as a threshing floor, and the wind carried them away. You might put in your margin, that is the baptism of fire. Now that's a real baptism, one of four real baptisms, no water involved here, and something actually occurs. Jesus Christ is going to slay them all with the word of his mouth, and they're going to go into torment. This is going to be the second advent. And when it says in this verse that the stone that struck the statue, that stone became a great mountain. That stone is referring to Jesus Christ becoming a great mountain as the beginning of his millennial reign. The stone, Jesus Christ, becomes a great mountain. His kingdom is going to cover the entire earth. Verse 36. This was the dream. Now we shall tell of its interpretation before the king. Now Daniel is going to go into the interpretation. And this is the point where I'm going to give you some notes. I'm going to need some deacons or someone up here to help me pass these out. Get someone to help you, Danny. There's a lot of them here. There you go. On the back side, you're going to see this on your notes. This is the image, a representation of the image that Daniel was describing to the king. And he's about to go into an explanation. But you all probably have seen this on the back of your page, but now I want you to turn over to the notes on the other side. I wish I had about 2 more hours uninterrupted to give you this whole amount. It's just tremendous, but we'll go as far as we can. I want you to look at the notes. Daniel chapter 2 refers to Nebuchadnezzar's dream. There was a great statue. We found that in Daniel 2:31. The golden head. Actually, the golden head referred to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We find that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38. The silver breast and arms was Darius the Mede, Daniel 5:30-31. The belly and thighs were bronze, and that's referring to Greece in Daniel chapter 8, verse 21-22. And the legs of iron and feet of partly iron and partly clay was the Roman Empire. So this is just all in chapter 2. These notes actually cover 3 dreams. Chapter 2 of Daniel covers Nebuchadnezzar's dream. The next one we'll be going to is chapter 7, which describes Daniel's dream. Chapter 8 describes another dream of Daniel. So there's 3 dreams here, and out of this, we're going to get a complete outline of history. Centuries and centuries before it even started to unfold, God is going to reveal this to Daniel, and it's recorded in his word for us to understand. So we know that the head of gold refers to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. I would go to these verses and read them, but for the sake of time, you look them up on your own. And each one of these describes a different nation that was going to rule and have dominion over the earth. That was Nebuchadnezzar at the time of this writing. Then it was going to be the Medes and Persians, which conquered the Babylonians. Then you have the Greco-Macedonians, which was Alexander the Great. He conquered the Persians. And then you have the legs of iron, which refer to the Roman Empire, the old Roman Empire. And you'll notice on the legs, one leg represents the western division of the Roman Empire, which had that Catholicism influence, and the eastern division had to do with the Greek Orthodox Church. And throughout history, on both these legs had a complete religion that evolved from this Roman Empire. And then the feet have ten toes on each foot. ten toes altogether. That'd look pretty weird. Anyhow, they refer to the other countries at the end time, right before Jesus Christ is going to return at the second advent, when the nations are going to amalgamate with countries that were also included in the Roman Empire of ancient times, and they're going to do battle against Christ. Now, that's just the surface of what we're going to look at. That's just covered in chapter 2. Now, let's stop for just a minute. Isn't that enough to put you in awe of God's omniscience and His knowledge? He's saying exactly what country is going to come into prominence in the right succession, and He's saying that how these are going to unfold. Chronologically speaking, it was first Babylon, then it was going to be Persia, then it was going to be Greece, then it was going to be Rome. But He gets much more specific when we go to Daniel chapter 7. Now what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this statue and turn it this way, because each one of these animals that you see below occurred in Daniel's dreams, and each one is going to elaborate on this particular part of this statue or this body that was found in chapter 2. So Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's is referring to Daniel's dream. And we start with Daniel chapter 1, verse 4. And again, for the sake of time, I'm just going to hit the highlights of what I'm explaining to you. You can read through this and even get more detail. But this is just a quick panorama. In chapter 7, verse 1 through 4, it presents a winged lion. And the winged lion refers to Babylon. You see, Babylon was strong, and its army was strong, along with being swift. So what do you have? You have a creature that is very strong like the lion, and it has wings to demonstrate how swift it was. But then it goes on to say, in I think it's around verse 3, it says, and its wings were plucked. So this is, remember where we are, this is Daniel's dream of a lion with wings, and in his dream, the wings of the lion were plucked. And what that refers to is when Nebuchadnezzar went insane. Do you remember when we were studying Daniel, chapter 7, and Nebuchadnezzar was looking over his entire empire, and he was just thinking, I am really something. I mean, I am equal to God. In fact, I'm God. I'm just so great and everything. And you remember what happened? God struck him right then. And he had there's a name for the disease. I can't think of it right now. But he thought he was an animal. He thought he was a beast, a cow. And he went out, I think it was for about 7 years, he was 5 or 7 years, something like that. And he grazed out there with the animals. Was God humbling him? I would say so. Just go out when you leave church today and graze out in your pasture. Most of you have pastures that are here. Go out there and graze with your donkeys or your cows, or just go out in your front yard and spend the rest of the day grazing, see how much fun it is. Well, after so many years, Nebuchadnezzar couldn't even speak, but he looked up. He became humble. And when he did, God healed him, and he was restored. And that's what it's referring to the rest of this verse. It says, and it was lifted, that is, the lion was lifted up and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. So his sanity was restored. See, he was on all fours. He went nuts, and he was out there like a quadruped. But when he was humbled and looked to God for help, he finally recognized it wasn't him. It was God that was responsible for all of his greatness. And Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, by the way. And he stood on 2 feet and became a man. So that's what that prophecy is referring to in Daniel chapter 7, verse 1 through 4. Then the next thing on the agenda is Daniel chapter 5. So you have, chapter 7, verse 5. Now you have a bear. In Daniel's dream, he dreamed of a bear. And the bear is like the Persians. The Persians depended on brute strength. The Persians, under Cyrus the Great, they just had huge hordes of armies, and they would just come and crush great tactical maneuvers, just by sheer strength. So that presents it as a bear. And it also says that he had three ribs in his mouth in Daniel's dream. If you look at that bear closely, you'll see he's got three ribs in his mouth, three bones. And those three bones refer to the triple alliance of Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, who would be defeated by Cyrus the Great. And this is outlined in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 1 through 7. Furthermore, it says the bear was raised up on one side. And this means that Persia actually came into dominance after Media. So it was the Persians who actually emerged as the most dominant one. And in this vision or this dream that Daniel had, that's how the lion is raising up. He also had in the dream a leopard. So if y'all are following me on the notes here, the leopard represents Greece. It had four wings, which means it was very swift. You see, Alexander the Great and his armies didn't depend on huge numbers and just brute strength to defeat his enemies. He was very smart, tactically speaking. And he would hit and he would run and he would do all. So he's swift. And of course, that's what the leopard represents. And it has four wings on top of that, which means he was very swift. And the leopard had four heads. And Alexander the Great, when he died, four generals replaced him. And the four heads refer to each one of those generals that replaced Alexander the Great. Then we have the last beast in this particular dream, and it's referred to as the dreadful beast, and it's known as, we know this as the Roman Empire. We find this in Daniel chapter 7, verse 7 through 8. You see this last creature over here along this line? He's an ugly looking mud, isn't he? Well, it says that he had, in Daniel 7, 7 through 8, it says he had large iron teeth. Now the iron would represent, what was this over here? The legs of iron. And it says he had huge iron teeth. So the two legs and the two sets of teeth, top and bottom, really agree with one another. So he's having another dream that pretty well accompanied what Nebuchadnezzar had in his dream. Two legs, two sets of teeth, both being iron. So this is referring to the Roman Empire. And also it says he had 10 horns. A lot of times in Scripture, the horn refers to nations. So this refers to the revived Roman Empire compared to the 10 toes in Daniel. So these 10 horns on this beast can be compared with Nebuchadnezzar's dream of 10 toes over here. And that's the nations that would make up the revived Roman Empire towards the end of time. And it said it had a little horn. If you look in this creature here, you'll see a little bitty horn up towards the middle where those horns are. And that refers to the Antichrist. And it says the little horn pulled out three original horns by its roots. And as the history plays out, the Antichrist is going to come into prominence and he's going to overthrow three nations of the original 10 that make up the revived Roman Empire. So that is his second dream. Now, later on in Daniel chapter 8, he has a third dream. Or Daniel has the second dream, and this is the third dream that we're looking at with regards to this overlay. So let's look at Daniel chapter 8. This is his other dream. And there is, in this dream, he has a dream about a ram that has two horns. Now, in your overlay or your notes, you'll notice under the bear, you'll see a ram. And the ram has two horns. And the two horns refer to the Medes and Persians. And this is Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. Now, when I'm saying that these refer to the Medes and Persians, I'm not saying that we know this as history unfolded. This is how we know it. I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 8, verse 20. Daniel chapter 8 and verse 20. Now, let me give you a little background. Once you find it, look up here. Don't read. I want you to. You have to have some background here. Daniel had the dream, and he didn't know what it meant. And so the angel Gabriel is talking to him now. By the time we get to chapter 8, verse 20. And Gabriel is explaining or interpreting the dream so that Daniel will know what this ram is all about. You follow me? Now look at verse 20. The ram which you saw, this is Gabriel talking to Daniel, with the two horns represents the kings of the Medes and the Persians. Any doubt about this? I mean, he's saying what nation this is going to be. And then he says in verse 21, and the shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between the eyes is the first king. So this ram represents Persia, and it has one of the large horns was larger than the other. Get back to our notes here for just a second. I'm going to get this into continuity here. Get this. The ram had two horns, and one horn was bigger than the other. So now the note on the, right under the ram here, it says one horn was larger than the other, and this means that Persia had the real military might under Cyrus the Great. So that is demonstrating the Bible says that the ram represents the Medes and Persians, but the one horn that was bigger represents Persia because it had Cyrus the Great, and we'll get into him a little later. Cyrus the Great is going to be named specifically, again, hundreds of years before he was born, and God is telling us what he was going to do, what part he was going to play in history specifically. So that's what the horn was. Now, we look at the goat over here. This is the ram that had two horns. The two horns represented the Medes and the Persians. Now you have a goat over here, and you'll see the goat is going to attack the ram. And you see that in chapter 8 of Daniel in verse 7. And I saw him beside the ram, and he was enraged. This is talking about the goat. He was enraged at him. At what? The ram, which was Medes and Persia. And he struck the ram and shattered his two horns. In other words, this is when the Greeks conquered the Medes and Persians. And the ram had no strength to withstand him, so he hurled him to the ground and trampled him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. And there were those who were going to come to his assistance, but it was of no avail. Then verse 8, then the male goat, now we're talking about the goat, not the ram, magnified himself exceedingly. This is referring to Alexander the Great. But as soon as he was mighty, as soon as he reached the pinnacle of his ascendancy, this is Alexander the Great, the large horn was broken. This means he died. Alexander died at a young age. And in its place, where that horn was, representing Alexander the Great, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. And these four horns represent the four generals that took over when Alexander the Great expired. Here's one way to present it here. Here you have the ram, Medes and Persians. Here you have the goat, which represents the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And here you have a picture of the goat that attacked the ram, did away with the ram, because this was when Greek started to rule the world at that time. And the four horns refer to Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Those are the four generals that came into ascendancy when Alexander the Great died. Then you have this little horn here, which is the Antichrist. So are you starting to see how this meshes with this picture, with this diagram? Here you have the goat, and on your notes you have a goat charging. That's Greece. And then this is the goat broken down after Alexander the Great died. Then you have his four generals taking over, which you have these four horns coming out here. And let's see, here's another way to see it. Here's Nebuchadnezzar and his dream. Here's the statue. This is the Babylonian Empire. This is the line that is from Daniel's dream. Medo-Persians, here's the bear. Then you have the Grecian Empire, the leopard. The Roman Empire, the legs. And this is the dreadful beast representing these legs and the teeth, top and bottom and so forth. Then you have the revived Roman Empire, has to do with the toes. And over here you have the 10 horns on this beast that represent the toes. You see how that's meshing together? How that all fits? How specific this is? But this is just... Oh, I'm running out of time. Where's my other overlay here? My main one. Here it is. If you on your overlay... And by the way, there's a lot more on this overlay that I'm going to be able to even start to cover today. But you'll notice, I want you at least to understand this. All this has to do with Daniel. And we get to Revelation chapter 13. I think it's on this... Yeah. Look at Daniel chapter 7. Across from the title here, Daniel's dream, Daniel 7. You'll see it says, four beasts coming out of the sea. This was his dream in Daniel 7. These four beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dreadful beast, in Daniel's dream were coming out of the sea. When you go to Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, you have the Apostle John talking about a beast that's a beast coming out of the sea. What does this beast look like? Well, it looks like this. I have a better look at it here. In John's Revelation, Revelation chapter 13, you have a beast that's composed of a creature that has the head of a lion. In fact, it has seven heads. It has the body of a leopard. It has the feet of a bear. Do these sound familiar to you? Of all these things that Daniel, the prophet, was prophesying? And it has the 10 horns. And, I wish I could go into this, but I can't. This is not in chronological order. Actually, what you see in Revelation 13 is a beast that comes after the beast that's described in Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17 has what looks like the same beast. It's similar, but it has a woman riding on it. This is known as the Whore of Babylon, the whore that rides the beast. And what this is referring to is when we are gone, we're out of here, we're raptured, but the tribulation is occurring, there's going to be a great ecumenical movement, and this woman refers to a religion that's going to be, that will cover the earth. And it's the blasphemy. I went in before when I was talking about Catholicism. She's holding up a cup that's called the cup of blasphemies. And this is related to the cup of communion that they say is literally the blood of Christ. We've looked at the colors are scarlet and purple, which have to do with the colors of the Catholic Church with regards to cardinals and bishops and so forth. Anyway, she's riding the beast. And so there's going to be... After we are gone, after the rapture, then there's going to be, the world's going to be covered by this religion. And all of these, this animal refers to all these nations. But look at these horns. You notice there's no crowns on them. You see that? That's because the religion, the woman is going to be in charge, at least for the first 3.5 years. Then, when you go to Revelation 13, this beast coming out, you notice there's no woman there, because at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist is going to go into the Holy of Holies, and it's known as the abomination of desolation, and he's going to present himself as God, and he is going to do away with religion, and everyone's supposed to worship him then. And he's going to burn the churches. And all this is in Revelation chapter 17 and so forth. So after the midpoint of the tribulation, this is what is going to ascend. And the crowns represent the nations then are going to be in charge over the or under the auspices of the Antichrist. Well, I could go on and on. It's just, but you see how all of these are tied together? It all links and meshes. And people say, oh, well, you can't believe the Word of God. It's just a bunch of wives' tales. That's like a... You know what it reminds me of? Somebody would say that reminds me of a jackass in the night brain. And I know what that sounds like, believe me. I've got five of them. They just speak from ignorance. And so what I'm trying to do is tie some of these things together for you so you'll understand the great prophecies that are in the Bible. And maybe next time I'll elaborate a little bit more, because I'm not trying to teach the book of Daniel, but I'm trying to illustrate to you the fantastic prophecies that are in the Word of God, and specific prophecies. We're going to go into some more, because I'm going to give you some more prophecies that have to do with specific characters that play key roles in historical events, and God names them and places them at the right point in history. We could go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 and through 28, and we would see that particular part of prophecy pinpoints when the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would enter Jerusalem to the day. Remember when we studied that? And also that he was going to be executed before A.D. 70, when, of course, was the great diaspora, when the Jews were destroyed as a nation. Anyway, I think I have enough on your plate for right now. And I'm going to remind you, we're immediately, as soon as I close in prayer, Garth is going to come up here and we're going to have a sharp business meeting. Now, if you have to leave, go ahead and leave. But it's not going to last long. You might find it informative. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your opportunity you give us to study your word and feast upon these magnificent prophecies. How great you are to know all of this in advance, and how gracious to reveal them in your word for us to build our confidence, to grow in grace, to spiritual maturity, so that we can have a proper appreciation for who and what you are and for your mighty word. We thank you for that. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, God.